Amen. This evening, we're continuing our Bible story series with a focus on one story that's rarely found in the Bible story study books. Sunday school kids oftentimes grow up learning about Jonah and the whale, as well as the epic battle between David and the giant Goliath, but rarely do they hear the story about a man named Job and the big lizard that lived in his backyard. Sadly, most Christians are unaware of the fact that dinosaurs are actually mentioned in the Bible. That's right, most Christians don't realize that dinosaurs are found in the Bible. And with that being the case, I'm thankful that the believer who led me to the Lord Jesus actually knew the story about Job and the dinosaur. It was actually back in 1995 when an old friend challenged me to believe in Jesus. He wanted me to embrace the gospel message of grace. And in response to his challenge, I presented my friend with a question that I thought was sure to disprove the entire Bible. This was my question to him. I asked, if the Bible is a history of the world, from the beginning of time with the creation until the end of time with the second coming of Jesus Christ, well then why doesn't the Bible say anything about dinosaurs? You know, we clearly see dinosaurs in the earth. You know, we see the evidence of dinosaurs. We see the fossil record. We see the fact that dinosaurs walked the planet. So why doesn't the Bible say anything about these dinosaurs? Well, in response, he opened his Bible to the book of Job, and he showed me the story of Job, which clearly includes two different dinosaurs. With this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen. But it's here in Job chapter 40 where we find the Lord. He's challenging this man named Job. He's inviting him to consider the massive size of two critters that are clearly two different types of dinosaurs. And as you make your way to the 40th chapter of Job, I should take a moment to point out that the book of Job actually presents us with the story of a man who was wrestling with tough questions, especially regarding the reason for why God allows bad things to happen to good people. These are questions I'm sure that we've all asked from time to time. And in order to understand the reason for his heartfelt questions, it'll help you to know that it was over the course of a single day when Job received four different reports, and each report informed him of the fact that basically his sheep, his servants, and his 10 children had all died due to thieving intruders and natural disasters. After that, Job's health was then affected as boils broke out all over his body. And as a result, Job's wife was so enraged that she just showed up and just said, Job, just go ahead and curse God and die. You know, that's a very supportive wife there. But he didn't curse God. He didn't, but he continued to trust in the Lord. But then three of Job's friends showed up and they attempted to help him make sense of all these tragic events. The bulk of this book, it actually covers the conversation that occurred between Job and his friends as they attempted to understand why a good and loving God allows bad things to happen to good people. And then after a discussion that actually lasts for 35 chapters, the Lord then showed up and interrupted the conversation. It was at that point in time when the Lord presented Job with a list of questions which were designed to reveal the extremely limited understanding of men. This list of questions, it actually began back in chapter 38 where the Lord presented Job with a litany of rhetorical questions like this one. He asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Clearly, this is a rhetorical question because the answer is no. Job was not there. He was not there when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. I love these questions too because you just hear the sanctified sarcasm in it. Where were you, Job? You know, you think you know so much. Where were you when I created everything? The Lord goes on to ask, to what were its foundations fastened? Different cultures had different ideas about how the earth was suspended in space. And that's what the Lord is asking Job here. He's saying, hey, how is the earth suspended in space? This is another question that Job and his friends were unable to answer. The Lord went on to tell them about the way in which the earth spins on its axis, and he talks about the yearly orbit around the sun, asking Job questions about these things, and he asks them if they knew about the springs of the sea and the measurement of the earth. They didn't. He asked them about the hydrological cycle that creates rain from the earth and for the earth, and he asked them about the stars that create the constellations in the sky and how they were placed there, and all in all, to sum it all up, the Lord essentially asked Job 77 questions that Job was unable to answer. In this way, the Lord was helping Job to understand the truth that he had revealed through the prophet Isaiah. The truth is this: the Lord declared, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, the Lord has wisdom that is beyond the mind of man, and this is what we should expect from God. We should expect that the creator of the universe has an infinite amount of wisdom, whereas our wisdom is finite. What this means is that God actually has reasons for doing the things that he does, and reasons that we could never figure out unless he revealed those reasons to us. And in order to help Job further grasp this incredible truth, the Lord then directs his attention to a critter that he calls Behemoth. Now, with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now back to the book of Job. I want to pick up there at Job chapter 40. I want to begin reading there at verse 15, where the Lord declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Now, as we consider the Lord's description of this critter that he calls here Behemoth, it might interest you to know that there are those who insist that this is nothing more than a poetic description of a mythological creature that didn't actually exist. And while it's true that the book of Job is written in poetic form, this doesn't mean that it's automatically a work of fiction. There are poetic writings that are also true, and that's the case here. It's also important to note that the Lord didn't just instruct Job to imagine Behemoth. He didn't say, "Imagine Behemoth in your mind." No, instead, he directs Job to behold Behemoth. And as a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 15. There he declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox," and so on and so forth. He says, "Look now, look at Behemoth." The Lord was directing Job's attention to an actual animal that he could look at, not some mythological creature which didn't actually exist in the world. But that being the case, there are those who insist that Behemoth must have been nothing more than like an elephant, or maybe a hippopotamus, or maybe a rhinoceros. But the problem with these ideas, it's based on the fact that the elephant, the hippopotamus, and the rhinoceros don't actually match the description found here in this chapter. With this as our focus, let's take a closer look at the creature that Job was directed here to observe. If you would look with me again there at Job chapter 40, we'll begin reading again at verse 15. Here the Lord declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar." Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider the cedar trees there in the land where Job was living, the land of Lebanon. The Bible includes several passages that describe the massive size of the cedar trees in this region. For example, it's in 2 Kings chapter 19 where we find a reference to the extremely tall cedar trees of Lebanon. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the cedars of Lebanon are high and lifted up over all the oaks of Bashan. And the prophet Ezekiel tells us that the cedar trees of Lebanon not only have a high stature, but their tops also include thick branches. Simply put, the cedar trees there in Lebanon were huge. And with this in mind, let's take a moment to consider the tales of the critters that of the largest critters, I should say, that roam here on the earth today. And let's go back to the elephant. How about the elephant? Do elephants have tails like massive cedar trees? Or do they have little tiny tails? Thank you. What about the hippopotamus? Or what about the rhinoceros? Or the water buffalo? Or even the cattle here in America? You know, all the largest animals on the planet today have itty-bitty rope-like tails. They don't have tails like massive cedar trees. Now, in light of these facts, it only stands to reason that behemoth must be some other kind of creature than the largest animals that roam the planet today. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's take another look at the description found here in Job chapter 40. We'll begin reading again at verse 15. Here again we read, "Look now at behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron." Now, as we continue to consider the description of this creature, there should be no doubt in our minds that this massive animal also had a massive tail, which is compared here to a cedar tree. And not only that, but this massive animal also was a herbivore, which is to say that he only ate plants. He's eating plants and grass like the ox. He's not an ox, but he has the same diet as the ox. Now, as I consider all of these details, this description sounds to me like a sauropod dinosaur, which we would call a brachiosaur. You might be wondering, why didn't Job just tell us then that it was a dinosaur? You know, why didn't he just say, yeah, well, you know, God told me to look at this dinosaur? Well, please understand that the word dinosaur wasn't invented until 1841. And the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, therefore written long before 1841. Why would we expect Job to use a word that wasn't invented until many, many, many years later? That doesn't make sense. Job was simply using the word that they used during his days to describe this critter. And that Hebrew word translates to our English word behemoth. In order to further prove that this was actually a dinosaur, let's take a closer look at the Lord's description, which is found here in Job chapter 40. Look with me there at verse 19. Here we learn that he is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word, which is translated first, where it says that he is the first of the ways of God, that word first is based on a root word, which was used in reference to the tippy top of something, like the summit of a mountain. And in light of this, you might be interested to know that the brachiosaur is actually the largest land-dwelling dinosaur that the Lord ever made. The very summit of all the animals that God ever made, the very tippy top of the largest of the animals is the brachiosaur. And so when he says he is the first of God's ways, he's basically saying this is the largest of God's ways. Once again, this seems to support the belief that Job is looking at a brachiosaur. Further evidence of this can be found here in Job chapter 40. Here the Lord continues to describe this creature. If you would, look with me again there, beginning at verse 20. Here the Lord declares, "Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reed and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's continuing to describe the massive size of behemoth. And as we consider the way that he peacefully sits in the Jordan River, even as the waters rage into his face, we can see here that this must have been a massive animal. The Jordan River is no small river, and for this animal to sit there in the midst of this river and just take a raging river in his face and is not disturbed, clearly this is a massive animal with a huge tail like a cedar tree. And I realize that there are those who would insist that, well, this can't be a dinosaur. This argument, well, it's based on the belief that dinosaurs became extinct over 65 million years ago. This is the common belief. This is a belief that's commonly taught by those who embrace the theory of evolution, and there are actually many good reasons for us to think that, no, Job actually was looking at a dinosaur. Let's consider a few articles of evidence which seem to place humans and dinosaurs in the same period of time. If you've ever visited the Natural Bridges National Monument in Utah, you'll actually find a petroglyph there that resembles a sauropod dinosaur. Also, there's a cavern in France known as the Bernafal Cave, and this has a petroglyph of what appears to be a bipedal dinosaur with small arms, and it looks like it's in head-to-head combat with a woolly mammoth. Petroglyphs of dinosaurs have also been found in the Grand Canyon, the Wupatki National Park, and also Lake Superior Provincial Park in Canada. We find petroglyphs of dinosaurs all over the place. I personally saw one there in New Mexico. There's actually a cave drawing there of a pterodactyl. Many stone carvings of dinosaurs have also been unearthed. For example, there are ceremonial burial stones from the Nazca culture, which include carved dinosaurs in a bas-relief technique. We also find pottery from the same region, which clearly depicts long-necked reptilian monsters with three or four toes. Without debate, these ancient people were decorating their pottery with dinosaurs, but we shouldn't think for one second that they were unearthing fossils and trying to make sense of how these bones went together. No, they saw these critters and they put it into their artwork. Another interesting piece of evidence was found in 1945 as archaeologists discovered 33,000, now grasp that number for a moment, they found 33,000 ceramic figurines which were buried at the foot of El Toro Mountain, and these figurines included accurate representations of many different kinds of dinosaurs, including a brachiosaur, which was almost totally unknown to the general public at that point in time. Now, how would these people create what is very close to what we unearth today, by way of their physical nature? How would they know how to create such artwork? There's actually a stone engraving of a stegosaurus at the ruins of the Angkor Wat temple in Cambodia. And this is along with other animals, but they're amongst these animals that we would recognize as walking the earth today. There's a stegosaurus. We also find depictions of dinosaurian creatures in the artwork of ancient peoples, including people of the Ottoman Empire, the Dayak peoples of Borneo and Sumatra, as well as people of Indonesia. We find dinosaurs in their artwork. One of the most incredible proofs, in my opinion, is found right here in Texas. It's actually in Glen Rose, Texas, where fossilized human tracks were found in the same layer of limestone as fossilized dinosaur tracks. Now, limestone hardens within a day or two. And so when that human walked through that limestone and when that dinosaur walked through that limestone, it was within a day or two. Now when they discovered this, they insisted, well, the human tracks must have been carved in. This is a forgery. So they cut out the human tracks and they did some x-rays and they saw that it wasn't carved in, that it was laid down with pressure. They realized that, no, this isn't a carving. It was laid down by pressure as somebody walked through. And so, somebody suggested that well, there must be, a dinosaur with human-like feet. Now, that's just insanity. That's just insanity to just dismiss the clear facts that a human walked through that mud and a dinosaur walked through that mud within a day or two. In light of this evidence, it shouldn't be difficult for us to believe that the Lord was actually directing Job to look at a dinosaur when he declares, "Behold, behemoth." Not only that, but the Lord also asked Job to consider another creature that he calls Leviathan. And with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now to Job chapter 41. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 1, here the Lord asks, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Here in these verses, we find another critter that the Lord here is calling Leviathan. Now, there are some who insist that this was nothing more than a crocodile. Others think that it may have been a shark or maybe a whale. However, a closer look at this description will clearly exclude those animals. It'll first help you to know that the Hebrew word, which was translated Leviathan, can also be rendered dragon. And as we continue to consider the Lord's description of Leviathan here, it seems to me that he's actually describing a dinosaur, which for a long time was called a dragon. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to Job chapter 41. We'll pick up our study beginning at verse 11. Here the Lord asks, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord describing Leviathan as a massive beast with terrible teeth. And that's not suggesting that Leviathan was like a British dinosaur or something. No, instead he was a reptilian creature with huge teeth and rows of scales that were like armor. Not only that, but Leviathan was also a fire-breathing dinosaur, which was sure to strike fear into the hearts of every person. Now, I realize that this sounds like a mythological dragon, like we find in the fictional stories, like The Hobbit, or like Shrek, some of these movies that have these, mythological kind of dragons. But what you might not realize is that there were in fact dinosaurs that had hollow crests in their cranium. These dinosaurs, which include the T-Rex, also had unexplained nasal passages that seem entirely unrelated to their sense of smell. And so why would there be like an empty hollow area in their skull with tubing that goes down to their nostrils? What would that be for? Think about it. If these dinosaurs were able to collect something like methane gas in that hollow crest, and if they were able to produce a chemical reaction, much like you see in a lightning bug, well, then it would be easy for them to produce fire from their nostrils, not unlike the bombardier beetle does, as they produce fire from the other side of their body. What this means is that it's not unreasonable. We actually, see evidence of this sort of occurrence within nature itself. And so it's not unreasonable to imagine that there were, in fact, at one point in time, fire-breathing dinosaurs. It's also interesting to note that there was a 3rd century historian named Philostratus who recorded the life of Apollonius of Tyana. And according to the testimony of Apollonius, the whole of India, he says, was surrounded with dragons of enormous size. He also confessed that the marshes are full of them and the mountains as well, and there is not a single ridge without one. Apollonius also informs us that the crested dinosaurs that he witnessed give off a noise like the clashing of brass whenever they are burrowing under the earth, and from their crests, that's that hollow space in their cranium, from their crests, which are all fiery red, there flashes a fire brighter than a torch. Now that's an ancient eyewitness testimony of a fire-breathing dinosaur. Alexander the Great also confirms the claims of Polonius. As a matter of fact, it was after his invasion of India when he brought back reports of seeing great hissing dragons living in a cave. The first century Greek historian Strabo, who traveled throughout the Mediterranean and the Near East, he confirmed this as well. In his presentation on geography, Strabo describes India as a place where there are reptiles 2 cubits long with membranous wings like bats, and that they too fly by night, discharging drops of urine or also of sweat, which putrefy the skin of anyone who is not on his guard. Marco Polo also wrote about huge serpents in China, which at the forepart have 2 short legs, each with 3 claws. And this is what Marco Polo wrote. He says, "The jaws are wide enough to swallow a man, the teeth are large and sharp, and their whole appearance is so formidable that neither man nor any kind of animal can approach them without terror." And listen, these reports are just a scratch of the surface of ancient historians who have confirmed the stories of massive fire-breathing dragons. It's also interesting to note that we find artistic accounts of dragons in every civilization. This includes many ancient artistic depictions of dragons from the people of China. For example, an ancient Chinese ornamental box includes a display of a long-necked dragon, which has a compelling likeness to a brachiosaur. It was also 4,000 years ago when the Hongshan culture in China produced many wonderful jade dragon carvings, which look like dinosaurs. We find illustrations of dragons in ancient Rome, and we also find a story about a dragon in the country of Georgia, which actually sits at the edge of Eastern Europe. The bell tower window of the Holy Trinity Church, it actually includes an ancient icon of Saint George slaying a snake-like dragon. The story of St. George is told, all over the place over there. There are actually many reliefs and illustrations of the same scene, which includes the 15th century work known as the Latin Book of Hours. This includes an illustration of St. George slaying the dragon. The famous Italian artist Leonardo da Vinci created works of art that depicted, all kinds of animals like cats and lions and dragons. And some of the beautiful French chateaus built close to the end of the Middle Ages have dramatic dragon illustrations carved into their walls and ceilings and in their furniture. Many of these depictions of dragons, well, they resemble dinosaurs whose fossils have actually been found in multiple locations all throughout Europe. Now, as we consider all of these historical facts, I should remind you that the word dinosaur wasn't introduced until the middle of the 19th century. Before that, it seems clear to me that the people who saw these massive lizards were calling them dragons. Not only that, but the historical evidence seems to support the belief that humans and dinosaurs not only live together in many areas of this world, but there are also many men, as I pointed out, like Apollonius and St. George, who hunted and slayed these dragons. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were apex predators who were certainly to be feared. In order to grasp my point, let's continue to consider the account found here in Job chapter 41. Look with me there. We'll pick up our study at verse 22. Here the Lord tells us that strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On the earth, there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord describing the fear caused by these creatures known as Leviathan. And according to the Lord, it was difficult to pierce the flesh and impossible to pierce the heart of this critter. Therefore, the most valiant men were filled with fear whenever they found themselves face to face with Leviathan. It's for this reason that the bravest men would join together in order to hunt down these fire-breathing dinosaurs. Remember Apollonius, whose testimony I've already presented about India. Apollonius even goes on to describe the way in which men would gather together in order to hunt these dragons. According to the 3rd century account of Philostratus, the hunt for dragons was a chase which was as bold as it was wonderful. These men would get together and with all boldness go hunt these dragons, and Apollonius says it was a wonderful thing. Now, as we consider the way that these creatures filled the hearts of the bravest men with fear, these guys wouldn't go out on their own. No, they had hunting parties. And the reason why is because what would you do if you had a dragon living in your backyard? You know, I mean, we get a little freaked out when we start hearing about coyotes coming in near our house, you know. It's like, ooh, a coyote, you know. What about a dragon? What about a fire-breathing dragon? You'd want to get rid of that as soon as possible. And as we consider the way that the Leviathan would strike fear into the hearts of these people, we must not fail to grasp the point that the Lord was ultimately making here. You see, he's encouraging Job here to consider the ferocious fire-breathing dinosaur known as Leviathan. But why? Well, it seems to me that the Lord was essentially saying, look, if you're immediately filled with fear as you stand before this critter here, I'll remind you, I created that critter. If you're immediately filled with fear as you stand before this critter that I created, then imagine what it's going to be like on the day you stand before me, the one who created every dinosaur. This was the point that the Lord was making, and as we consider Job's response, it seems to me that he got the point. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Job chapter 42. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here in these verses, we find Job, he's humbling himself before the Lord. And the reason why is because he realized that the foolishness of God is still wiser than men, and the weakness of God is still stronger than men. As wise as we might think we are, and as strong as we might think we are, it's nothing in comparison to the wisdom and the strength of our Creator. Therefore, rather than walking in the pride that leads us to think that we know better than God, we would all do well to realize that God is actually seated above the sphere of the earth, and we are like grasshoppers in his sight. That's exactly what Isaiah tells us, that God is the one who's sitting over the sphere of the earth. And in the sight of God, we're like little grasshoppers. When was the last time you went out walking around on a trail and you saw some grasshoppers? Did you think to consider their point of view? Did you take a moment to think, I wonder how they feel about me walking through there? No, not one thought was given to those grasshoppers. And we're like grasshoppers in the sight of God. In light of this, you know, I can't help but to consider all the people that I've ever heard telling me, you know, how when they get to heaven, they've got some questions for God, and, you know, like God's going to get it, you know, and he allowed these bad things to happen to me, and I'm going to give him the what for when I get there, you know, and as if God has some explaining to do for the things that he allowed. These proud people have no problem imagining that they're wiser than God, that they're more upright, more noble, more honorable, you know, more moral than God. Well, I can't believe that a good and loving God would allow bad things to happen. Do you know what bad things are? How would you know that without God's standard? How would you know what evil is unless God told you what good was? Be careful when you start accusing God of wrong. We wouldn't even know wrong apart from his standard. And yet these proud people, they have no problem imagining themselves as being wiser than God and So Paul informs us of the fact that we, when we stand before God, we will be so entirely overwhelmed in the presence of God that every knee will simply automatically bow and every tongue will automatically confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's not going to be any, oh God, why'd you do this and that? No, no. The knee is going to bow. We are going to crumble. Our legs are going to give out from underneath us. And we are going to fall on our face before Jesus Christ and declare he is Lord. Please trust me when I tell you, we won't be interviewing God as we stand before our Creator. No, instead we will fall before the feet of our Savior and we will sing his praises forevermore. I like the way that John the Revelator puts it in Revelation chapter 4. There he describes the throne room of Jesus in this way. He says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying this. Here's the song they sing. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Here we find John describing the way that the 24 elders there in heaven are going to be moved to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason why they acknowledge he is the creator of everything, everything. From the smallest particle to the largest dinosaur, God is the creator of everything. In Revelation chapter 5, we also learn about the way that every believer there in heaven is going to sing the praises of our Savior. It's beginning at verse 11 where John writes, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Christian, listen, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be questioning the Lord. We're not going to be interviewing him about his plans and purposes. No, instead, we will fall on our face and worship at his holy feet. And one reason why is due to the fact that our Messiah is more magnificent than anything that we could have ever imagined. It's not going to be a conscious decision. It's going to be a gut reaction as we just look at him and realize how magnificent he is. And I think that's what God was saying with Job. Job, look at this creature right here. You tremble before this created thing. Now imagine what it's going to be like when you stand before me. You won't be standing long. With all this being the case, I encourage you in closing, let's take a page from the book of Job and let's look at the creation for what it is. Incredible. When we see the complex, you know, order and creation, the design of the universe that God has placed us in the middle of, we ought to look at the stars in heaven. We ought to look at the, you know, everything on the planet. We ought to just be amazed by it, but not to worship the creation, but the creator. Let's allow the magnificence of his creation to remind us about the way that our Messiah is even more magnificent. In this way, we will allow the world around us to remind us that our Messiah is worthy to be praised. The Lamb of God is worthy to be praised. And the reason why is because he is our creator. And not only is he our creator, but he is also our gracious Savior. And he is the Savior of those who trust in his sinless sacrifice. And with that, let's continue to sing the praises of our Savior today until the day we find ourselves in his presence forevermore. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for how you use it to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we thank you for the story of Job and for how you pointed him to those dinosaurs and for the way that you revealed your magnificence.